Lord, open up our hearts. Rest us in your light so that we can respond appropriately to you, to your challenges, so that we can be free. Amen. Now, I only read this passage with a certain degree of fear and trembling that I've only faced because I had 2 weeks away from you. And I'm leaving next, I won't be here next Sunday either, I'll be in D.C. And so by then the fallout from anything I say today with this list of sins will have settled and you will welcome me back. Today, we at some point will talk about sex. Sex and money, we pastors hate to bring it up, our faces get red, we get all sweaty inside, but today it happens. And those of you who are really excited thinking, yeah, I can't believe I hit it today. It's not the kind that's going to get you too excited. So, you visitors, I'm sorry. It's just not that racy of a church. But starting with verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. It's not unnatural living in our country at this time of the year to think about freedom and to consider what freedom means. And it's great that this word pops up in Galatians chapter 5, this whole idea of free from the law. And we live in a time, and at least this is getting a lot of press, I don't know if it's any different than previous eras, but you have more of those anti-government groups, those militia groups, and I'm sure other elements in society that are saying we don't want to pay taxes, we don't want to honor anything that the government would force on us, we want to be left alone. There's this certain sense of, I want my perfect freedom. And so those people might live in communities, and then those communities end up enforcing a number of laws on them to protect the vitality of the community, and they find out that freedom is a tricky sort of proposition. Tricky in the sense that when we removed Saddam Hussein from Iraq, wasn't it a sense that the country celebrated? I can still remember seeing on TV the pictures of all of the celebrations, huge crowds pouring in and tipping over the big statue of Hussein. And yet, what has that freedom from him meant for Iraq? There's been a whole different sort of tyranny that's there. It's been particularly tough on Christian groups, and those are the ones that I pay attention to, because Hussein, as bad as he was, at least provided an element of protection, an element, not what we would consider, but an element of protection for Christians that they no longer are receiving there. So again, freedom. And what's the cost of freedom? You think about what's happening in Egypt and all of the hope years ago of what was going on in Tahrir Square and then what happened throughout a number of those countries there. And they thought to themselves, all right, Mubarak's gone. We've got freedom. Gone is the corruption. Gone is that secret police force. We've got freedom. And yet freedom has brought its own set of challenges, and now the military has stepped in and deposed somebody that was democratically elected, and blah, blah, blah. Where's the freedom in all of that? And then we can think about our own country and our attempt, and this is always going to be a struggle as people weigh. What are you willing to give up in order to protect what freedoms that you have? And so, is it good to erect a big immigration fence along the Arizona-Mexico border? And that may be the best way to protect our freedoms. But then, what are we giving up in that? Is it okay for the government to tap phones illegally, to look at messages and emails and all of that? Is that okay? I'm not making political statements right now, so don't send me your angry emails. I'm just asking questions. What's the price of freedom? Because as much as we may espouse that we just want to be left alone to do our own thing, unless you are the only inhabitant of a remote desert island, your freedom is going to be a challenge to those who share that space with you. And somewhere along the line, there are going to be compromises that have to occur. Think marriage. Because right then, you are saying no to some of your freedoms as you say, I'm getting something better in exchange. All right? So that sets us up for this passage. Paul is in a struggle with the Christians of that era that have come out of their Jewish background. And at this point, there's not a sharp distinction between being Jewish and being Christian. Christian Jews is what these people were. And part of what they carried with them was this sense that in order to be a faithful participant in the covenant that God has given us, we have to be circumcised and we have to abstain from certain sorts of meat. And that's what it means to be a follower of God to these people. And Paul said, don't you get it? In Jesus, you're no longer under the law, and so you don't need to be circumcised anymore. You can eat whatever food you want. He's declared all food clean. He also goes on and says in other places, you don't have to worry about special feast days. You don't have to worry about new moon celebrations. Follow Jesus. And in your relationship with Jesus, he puts his spirit in your heart. You will be a transformed person. And if you have the spirit of God in you, you're going to desire what he has called you to do. You're free to pursue that. It's a wonderful gift when rightly used. But he says, and it's like he anticipates this, like he'd been looking into my home when I didn't invite him. He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh. Doesn't that have a scary sound to it? Don't use your freedom to satisfy yourself. Don't use your freedom so that you get everything you want and can do whatever you want. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another. And the Bibles that translate that word serve have toned it down for our ears. What he says, what the Greek says, is to be a slave to one another. And the mentality of that word's foundation is that these people, slavery was common back then, but it was for a period of time, and they would come in, it was almost like an apprenticeship, but these people worked for no wages for a certain amount of time, and then they were trained and set off. And so what he's saying is, work, live, slave for one another, not expecting rewards, not expecting payment for it, but simply because of the love of Christ that binds you. It's interesting, before we get into this whole sin list that should captivate you to no end, that Jesus, and I don't know how we ever got this legalistic image of Jesus. I don't know how come so many stereotype Christians, I don't know this many Christians that are this way, but so many stereotype Christians are so out there as far as counting everybody's sins and protesting against everybody's sins and demanding everybody live with a degree of righteousness. I mean, that's in the Bible. But that was such a small part of what Jesus did, really. I challenge you to read the Gospels and find out how many times Jesus took someone that was a tax collector or a prostitute or someone non-religious, how many times he took them to task for their sin. Versus how many times he healed them and blessed them and then said something to the effect, live a life to honor God. Way more common is Jesus and Paul attacking the religious people and saying, back off. Quit straining out gnats. Get your life in order. You've got all the rules mastered, folks, but your heart's gone cold. And so before we get into this list, keep that in mind. That the Jesus that sometimes gets presented out there as the master of all of the rules and the one that's got the big ruler waiting to whack you is not the Jesus that I find in the Gospels. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And isn't it true that there are more attacks on the Christian church by Christians within the church than there are from the outside? And the attacks from the outside against Christians in the church oftentimes are based in a sense that we haven't demonstrated the love of Jesus. I read horror stories. I am not a victim of any of this. But I read horror stories from pastors who talk about the divisiveness in their church, the resentments in their church, the power struggles in their church. And I think a number of you are familiar enough with church politics, divisions, cliques. And here's a great warning. Again, before we get into the sin list, it'll get our eyes popping and we'll say, yeah, get that sin. Let's acknowledge, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And flipping that around, Paul tells us, bear one another's burdens. Verse 26, let us not become conceited. I can hear him saying this to the religious leaders. I can hear him saying this to the Pharisees who have those rules down and think they are so godly. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. I don't have a lot of vacation stories to tell, but I was challenged, practically challenged last night to at least work one in. So I'm pushing this. But we go see Josiah and Yuki's new home. I mean, we get to stay with them. It's free lodging now in Seattle. I love this. So we're in their basement, and that was good. It was good to be in their basement because it was cool down there and everything. And two days, we spent dealing with their backyard. I used to work as a landscaper during the summers, and this is the first time Josiah and I have really gotten to connect on a shared project that he was excited about. It was great. And so we went out to the yard, and he and she had done a great job of manicuring it, but they don't have a car, and I was renting a car, and so we were going to go to the nursery, buy a bunch of plants, and put them in the yard. And as we went out and just took a surveillance of what we were going to get, I noticed that he had set aside, growing naturally in the yard, some plants, and they look like small locust trees. I don't know that they are, but that'll just give you an idea. Small, and a few of them he'd even kind of bordered around and plopped it up so that it was in a good growing location. And there must have been about five of these that were growing there. And I said, I think those are weeds. And besides, we want to decorate better. I think we should dig those out. And as I started digging those out, and they had very long root systems, we went to the fence line, and there were a whole bunch of these coming up along the fence line. They just hadn't been noticed yet. And then we found the stump of the big tree down in the corner by his fence, and from that tree were growing some more. And we cut them all out. We said, oh, these are going to be bad. These will take over your yard if you just let them grow. And he said, I'm glad you said this because I thought it was a plant and we were just going to let it go. Okay, so we dig all those out, and we plant the plants, and the next day or so, we're taking a walk around the neighborhood, and we walk by his neighbor's yard that hadn't been mowed for a week. And you know what was growing up in his neighbor's yard? I mean, 25, 30 of these plants. And the neighbors are selling the house, so they don't really care, but that's what allowed us to do it. It was taking over the neighbor's yard, these locust-type trees. And this is what happens when we pretend sin isn't sin. This is what happens when we pretend sin is pretty. Because when sin starts, usually we get involved in sin because we think it's attractive, it's fun, whatever your sin of choice might be. It's okay to slander other people. I mean, it kind of feels good. It's okay to cause divisions. It's a power thing. It's okay to have non-biblical type of sex because it's my body. I should be able to do what I want with it. I'm not hurting anybody. So all these things are fun until they move to the part of taking over your yard. And it doesn't just stop in your yard, those sins. It's just your business. I mean, why is anybody prying into my business? Begin to grow into other people's yard and spoil relationships there. I can only imagine if these guys were going to live in that home and wanted to decorate their yard, they're going to have words. Hey, what about all these trees that keep coming up in our yard? Verse 19. Paul begins, for whatever reason, maybe he's most interested in it, maybe this is the one that is most readily apparent in society, maybe this is the one that grabbed the headlines and these people were talking about. Remember, they had quite a thing about the prostitutes and the women of ill repute. And so he mentions three words, and this is tough. I admit as a pastor, this is tough. And this is why I put the Greek words down, not to impress you that I know Greek, but because how do you translate these words? I've gone through probably six different versions of the Bible trying to figure out these words. First one's porneia. You can probably figure out where that one goes in the whole pornography realm, but porneia gets translated sexual immorality. And the question I get very often at this point is, yeah, but what is sexually immoral? And in our society, that's a great question. What is anymore sexually immoral? We seem to allow anything to go, provided we haven't done physical harm to the person we're doing something with. Sexual immorality. I would suspect that the Bible has something to say about it, and guess what? It does. But at least understand, this is the headliner. He says, if you want to be free, if you want a relationship in God, you need to be sexually pure. You can come and ask me questions about that later. The next word is akatharsia. Crazy word. If you think the A in Greek means not, and katharsia is really close to a word we use sometimes, cathartic. So it's not cathartic. And this word is used when it's not used exactly to mean sex, it means viciousness. It's an attack. And so then think about sex that's vicious. Think about rape. Think about that sort of thing. And because that's what now that word is talking about. So no to sexual immorality, no to sadism and rape. And then he moves on to the third word. I won't even try to pronounce it, but it's lewdness. This involves your thoughts. You thought you were clear on this. The things that you think about. The people you fantasize about. The desires that you allow to whisper in your ear until finally they're shouting in your ear. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, get your mind right. Get your heart right and get your actions right, because all of it's going to have a consequence in your spiritual relationship. If we were to spin it positively, be pure in your actions, love the person that you're with, want the best for the person that you claim to love. We'll talk more about that in a little while. Now, it's tough to define those terms. And there are elements of society, I think we're all this way, will justify our actions and say, oh, I'm not doing anything bad. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's living together. Everybody's having creative sex. Everybody's fantasizing. So we'll either rationalize what we're doing, or we'll target one of those and say, get those people. Pastor, you got to speak more about this particular sin. It's ruining society. You know what I mean. But they're all together here. The people living together, the people that are hooking up, the people that are having their friends with their benefits. It's all together here. And the homosexual sex, it's all together here. We need to practice purity. The next category, idolatry. Those are the isms. I don't think many of you have statues in your home you're worshiping, but we have isms that we worship. Whether it's consumerism, materialism, secularism, scientism. You know what I mean? Pharmakeia, isn't that an interesting Greek word? They translate it sorcery, but people use substances to cast spells. It's a control issue. How can I get control of other people? How can I get control of this situation? So sorcery, witchcraft, we might throw in drug abuse there. Because isn't that how we try to control our environment? If we feel bad, let's get high. If life is out of control, let's get high. If I'm not fast enough, let's put some drugs in me to make me faster. If I'm not thinking fast enough, let's put some drugs in me to make me smarter. I mean, there are all kinds of ways, and I'm not an anti-drug guy. There are drugs out there that I believe people need. There are also ways of just changing our life situation by hitting the pharmaceuticals. Are you living in fantasy land, or are you under control? The third category, verses 20 and 21, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. These sneak up on us, don't they? I mean, the other ones have been bad. You shouldn't do those things. Idolatry and witchcraft and sex that's immoral. Don't do those things. And it's the people that seem to have a handle on that that don't notice this part. Maybe the verse is too long. Maybe we just never get that far. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy. I just finished a book that's going to be part of the book club Susan leads in July. And he says that the big sin affecting the church is envy. Strange, because we're people blessed by God and we have so much that he's given us. And if we could just accept that he's going to use us differently than other people, we sure wouldn't need to envy so much. But little churches envy big churches. Medium-sized churches envy big churches. I don't know what big churches envy. I haven't been there. Pastors, you get us pastors together. We're always comparing numbers, always trying to work out trades, always envying. We're so insecure for people who presumably feel blessed by Jesus and called by Jesus. And envy leads us then to say bad things about those we envy. Bring them down. There was a kid in seventh grade, couldn't hear. He had wore hearing aids. He could barely hear. He was a great athlete. He wasn't one of the smartest kids in the class, but he was a great athlete. His mom had had measles when he was born, and that was the hearing problem for him. And I can remember one day, he was just dominating in this game at PE. You know how seventh grade is. He was dominating. We got so mad at him. Kick him. When he'd run past, kick him. Got to slow this kid down. What's he doing? I remember telling my dad one night, I want to quit basketball. He said, why? I said, because the coach plays favorites. He says, what do you mean? Because that kid, call him Jimmy. Jimmy always gets to play. It's not fair. I never get to play. My dad said, he's better than you. Didn't do much for my envy. You got to deal with it. How can we not be accused of rivalries and envy as we launch competing ministries in the church, attack and condemn fellow Christians, spend all of our time, rather than loving and serving, debating about whether it's predestination or free will, whether it's postmillennial or premillennial? We just lose our way so quickly. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Could he be any more clear? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That sounds so final. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if we say, Jesus, I'm struggling with the sexual sin, take it away, and whoa, gone, temptation, gone, problems, gone, I am whole in you, oh Lord. Just between you and me, and I'll regret this as soon as I get on the airplane. I don't know how priests are celibate. I really don't. I understand that people are called to that. God did not call me to that. But I've been faithful to my wife. I just want to put that in case you get the wrong idea. Does God just then change people? Yes, I believe that. But sometimes it doesn't happen, boom, like that. I mean, if you've had problems with alcohol, it's not like, boom, just like that. Not often. And so there's a struggle that goes on, and we wear scars because of the battle. But we can't quit. And we shouldn't get discouraged because we are forgiven people. So as often as you fall into that sin again, know you're forgiven. Know that God wants to redeem your life. Know that God wants to set you free from that. But that sin does not honor him. And that sin is enslaving you. And he wants to change us. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. We must, for the church's sake, engage that battle. We must constantly come prepared for that war against our souls. We have to do it for the sake of the church, and we also have to do it for the sake of the world that looks at us and watches us and wonders, is that a community really of love? Way back in the 4th century, there was this guy named Tertullian, and he's famous for saying something along that line. He was asked, he was a bishop, and he was asked, why are people coming to Christ? Why are people leaving paganism for the church? And he says, because of the love that they find here. And wouldn't that be great if that was still always true? That the church and the disciples of Jesus would be recognized, as he had hoped in John 13, by the love they have for one another. The fruits of the Spirit are the very things we need to employ to fight these struggles with the flesh. If we're having issues, sexual immorality issues, with our thoughts and with our heart and with just breaking the covenant that God has with us, if that's the case, wouldn't it be great to employ real love? People accuse the church of being prudish, but what the church is instead is has a sacred view of sex as a covenant, as a way of joining two lives together as one. And when we have sacrificed that, we have sacrificed one of the key glues in marriage. So real love, faithfulness to our covenant promises, gentleness with the way that we treat each other, and self-control. What happened to self-control? When we talk about battling against idolatry and sorcery and pharmacology, what about joy? They say that we are a depressed people. Why have we lost our joy? Why have we lost our peace? What's happened to our patience? Trusting God in his time. And for the sins that fit in with the jealousy and the fits of anger, I presume any of these fruits of the Spirit would work, but I would suggest 10 minutes in a Baptist dunk tank. held under, 10 minutes. That'll cure you of any of your dissensions and fits of rage. Psalm 15, what Scott read today, just the first couple verses. Lord, who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless. And back in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are called to something higher. We are called to freedom in Jesus. A relationship with Jesus sets us free, gives us the strength to combat all of these sins. We're kidding ourselves if we can just say, hey, that tree really isn't growing in my yard, or that tree is an okay-looking tree, I think I can work with it. We are kidding ourselves because those things spread. We will never be free that way. But in Jesus there is mercy, in Jesus there is forgiveness, in Jesus there is hope for the changes to come. Let us pray. So we submit to you, Lord, again and again. Many, maybe most of us, sit here with some degree of failure in these categories. Some of us, and maybe many of us today, sit here with a degree of hopelessness for our particular battle, for our situation. Encourage those people. Give them hope. Restore in them a vision of you. Set those people free. And for those that are here today that think none of this matters to them, none of this applies, show them the chains. Show them the heaviness of what they wear. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.